Mark's focus, as well as Jesus' teaching primarily, has been on what does it mean then to follow this Christ, or to put it in more simple terms, what is discipleship? And last week we saw in very simple terms how Jesus welcomed the little ones and how he embraced them and demonstrated as sort of an object lesson, it is to these, like these, as well as those who actually came, that the kingdom of God belongs. And in fact, that little expression in verse 15 is sort of the bridge to the passage that we come to this morning. Verse 15, Jesus declared, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And you see that same theme or idea of entering the kingdom that is picked up in this passage. Now, what is also clear is just the contrast that you have in the passage that we saw last week of the little ones versus the rich young ruler, as many people recognize it. It's not described as such in this passage. We only are told that this particular man was wealthy from all the possessions that he had. But if you look at the other two gospels, the synoptics, Matthew and Luke, we're told in one that he was a ruler, as well as by Luke that he was indeed young. Mark obviously does not see that as great of an issue here, but what is significant is the particular position or the status that he holds in society. One, again, that is in great contrast to the little ones that we saw last week in verses 13 to 16. The backdrop, at least, to this passage is not all that significant. All we are told is that Jesus is on his journey. Literally, he is on the way. And more than likely, that way, of course, is to Jerusalem. But before he gets too far from wherever he had left, this man, again, we're not told much about him, comes up literally running and falls before Jesus. And before much can be seen between the two of them, he says right away, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And right away, Jesus picks up on something that this young man says to him. It's one of the most significant questions that anyone can ask. I can't recall in the 20-plus years, at least that I've been a Christian, and maybe you've had one of these rare occasions where somebody that you knew, or maybe somebody that's a total stranger, come up and ask you, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" It's basically the question, what must I do to be saved? And you see that, at least in terms of that expression, enter or inherit eternal life, as being synonymous as save or entering the kingdom. So this young man, this individual, is dealing with the most important and the most significant issue that we can imagine, namely that of his eternal destiny. No one else in all of Jesus' ministry likewise has approached him with this significant question. And yet, as many scholars have noted, Jesus totally turns the attention elsewhere. Instead of hooking him, as is the case with this vital question, because you can tell that this is an urgent matter. Not only does he come running to Jesus, he literally falls down, showing deference and respect to Jesus. And so you can see why he addresses Jesus with the title, "Good Teacher." Now, the part that Jesus picks up on, of course, is not the fact that he calls him a teacher. That's been used elsewhere. But the fact that he uses the adjective, "good." This is the only place in all of the Gospels that we know of anybody calling Jesus good teacher. Now, without getting into a whole deal of scholarship and so forth, what was recognized, at least at that time, was that this title was exclusively left to God alone, meaning the adjective good. And that's kind of where you see Jesus going. So this is not a new discussion necessarily that Jesus is having, but he is indeed pointing, first and foremost, not to what is required necessarily to enter or inherit eternal life, but his focus is mainly on the very character of God. So before you can get to God, as it were, Jesus is saying, well, who is it that you're seeking to approach? And even there, Jesus doesn't go into great deal, but he simply says, why do you call me good? Good may not be the kind of adjective or the kind of description that we use today, but Jesus makes it very clear. When that word good was used in that context, it was exclusive to God alone, because he says, no one is good except God alone. So again, Jesus wants to make clear what's being discussed. We're talking about the one and only living and true God, who alone is perfect in his being, in his essence, his wisdom and glory. If this is the one to whom you are approaching, then get that clear. And what is required then to enjoy his eternal presence. Now, some, even as we read this, may think that there's much to do with that little word do, as if though this individual has salvation altogether wrong. In other words, some scholars suspect that there's an issue of works righteousness that's being promoted here, so that what should have been the answer, what must I do to inherit eternal life, would be naturally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the more evangelical response. But I don't think that's what is at heart here. That's not the debate necessarily that Jesus goes into. He's not questioning this man's approach by saying, okay, what can you do literally on your own to inherit eternal life? Because what does Jesus do? In verse 19, he answers the question in the due fashion. In other words, he gives him, according to the second table of the Ten Commandments, what is required. So Jesus is not arguing or debating with him the misusage of his question as it refers to doing. So he turns to him and he explains, okay, you know the commandments. And that would be true of any Jewish boy. Any Jewish boy from the age of 13 would have been taught the law. And every Jewish boy would have known the Ten Commandments for sure. And so Jesus recites, by and large, the second table, which deals with commandments 5 through 10. But as you notice, he omits the fifth commandment of honoring father and mother, as well as omitting the 10th commandment of thou shalt not covet. And so what he focuses on, of course, are those commandments that are objectively verifiable in what one does. So again, the argument that Jesus follows does pertain to what one should do. So he responds, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not fraud. Of course, that's not one of the Ten Commandments, and yet it probably relates somewhat to thou shalt not steal, and honor your father and mother. Those are all demonstrative in terms of how one is to live or what actions can be demonstrated in one's life. And like many in that day who sought to be a pious and a faithful Jew, his answer is not all that unique. Again, we may sometimes approach this passage wrongly by putting too much focus on his question of what must I do and think that he is being self-righteous. And then we sort of carry that same connotation to his answer when he says, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth, and saying, how deceived can this person be? How can anybody claim that he's kept the commandments of God? But again, for most pious Jews, this would have been the common answer. From how they lived their life, they hadn't stolen, they hadn't murdered, they hadn't committed adultery. All those things were, in, at least in outward conformity, achieved or maintained in their life. And so again, his response in verse 20 is not all that surprising. It would have been consistent with many who would have been asked those same questions, at least a pious and a faithful and devout Jew in that day. And so everything seems to be going along in the right track. However, verse 21 is sort of the turn where you see Jesus penetrating this man's heart. It's no longer about externals. It's not about what he's done. It's not about what he can do, but what is required when it comes to approaching a holy, good, perfect God. The way Mark describes this is very unique. It says, and Jesus looking at him. This wasn't just a blank stare. It wasn't just a common glance. It really is a deep, penetrating gaze. It's one of those looks that obviously only Jesus can have as being God and man. And then he adds, Mark adds, loved him. Meaning, when Jesus saw this man, when he saw this young man's heart, compassion flowed out, even as the statements that are going to be expressed. So these words that Jesus shares and speaks to him are not just mere of judgment per se. It's not to squelch or to despise him in any way. And there again is, I think, the key to where this individual wasn't being a hypocrite. He wasn't being presumptuous. He wasn't just coming to Jesus to almost seek his approval. But he was, as we would say, he was genuine. He was authentic in his approach. He really did want to know what was required and what he had to do. Because he, at least in his mind, thought that being a devout Jew was sufficient. But of course, Jesus knows that it is not merely about external conformity. And so with that love, that compassion that he has for the soul of lost men, he says to them, you lack one thing, just one. This man's been a devout Jew. He's been consistent in his life. And so there's just one thing that he lacks. And you can probably almost look at the young man's faith and he's like, okay, what is it? What is it? As if though to say, I can also do that as well. You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, Mark doesn't tell us until later on, or verse 22 in fact, that Jesus saw something that wasn't obvious to the human eye. It was something only Jesus knew even before he came to him. And that is that this man had great possessions. And so, what his penetrating eyes and his loving compassion sees is a divided heart. It's a heart, as this man expresses, is committed not to Jesus fully, but in his case, to his wealth. That's the love that Jesus has. It's a love that is able to cut through the veneer of our external personality. It's a love that gets to the bottom of this most important question: what is ultimately necessary to enter the kingdom of God? And it is a heart that is sold out fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not at all what this man was expecting. Now, as many scholars have suggested, this whole issue raises a very difficult issue because of the particular command, at least, that's given of this young man. Some people have wondered, well, is this a universal command for all? Would this apply to every person here? Because despite the fact that verse 22 says he had great possessions, or to put in just vernacular, he was wealthy compared to many who were living in that day, the wealth that he possessed and the great possessions that he held would probably not compare to what most of us even in here would have had. Without going into a lot of statistics, there's no arguing the fact that we as Americans, and I would say most of us here, are wealthier than 95% of the people in this world. That's a rough estimation, but it's safe to say we here in this congregation are wealthier than 95% of all the people in this world. And so we would definitely fit in this category, at least as Jesus addresses this young man. And you can see the response, which reveals, of course, his divided heart. It was not what he was expecting. He was hoping that he would hear one more command of what he had to do that was not as penetrating as to the issue of what did he love. Because what held him back, of course, and which is obviously revealed in the fact that he is disheartened, his whole countenance falls, and he is sorrowful because he can't do it. He can't release himself. He can't separate his loyalty and his devotion to his possessions. This is probably one of the most sobering of all encounters that Jesus has in all the gospel. You have a man who comes pleading honestly and authentically, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And then after hearing Jesus confront his heart, he turns away. And Jesus doesn't do anything more. I've read several commentators talk about, if we were to use this example as a modern paradigm for evangelism, the churches today would be empty. Or as one other writer said, Jesus would more than likely fail every evangelism class in our seminaries today. Because basically this guy threw Jesus a softball. What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And he could have made it so easy for him. Just believe. That's all you have to do. But Jesus sets before him a stumbling block, a stumbling block that only he knew, of course, that was at the heart issue of this man. And yet because Jesus loved him, because Jesus knew what his idol was, he confronted him with it head on. When this man, young man, saw his heart and the idolatry which enslaved him, he couldn't free himself from the possessions that he had. And so he walks away. And Jesus doesn't plead after him. He doesn't say, well, let me try again. All you have to do is believe. Jesus allows this man to turn away from the free offer of the gospel. And at this point then, of course, as oftentimes it is the case, Jesus takes this example, or he takes this encounter, and he sits, not maybe literally, but he sits with his disciples as he were teaching them privately so often, and instructs them now of what it means for them to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So the issue of selling all, of course, and giving it to the poor is not a universal command. That's evident, of course, in the fact that there are many, and among them Jesus' own disciples, who did not have to do the same. Peter still owned the house. Somebody among the disciples still had a boat and net and so forth. And there were others who were not given this specific command. However, Jesus has touched upon a matter that requires greater clarification. And Jesus looked around, and there he's speaking, I think, primarily to his disciples. And he's looking at them and seeing their own response to see how they will follow with this hard, difficult teaching that he's just given. And he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And that's obviously related to what has just happened to this rich young ruler who has turned away from the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his word. Now, why would they be amazed at his word? Because there was sort of two schools of thought prevailing in first century Judaism, which also has the background of Old Testament Judaism. And that was, on the one hand, you had those among the Jews who believed that wealth and prosperity and blessings were a clear sign of God's favor. And that may have been the predominant view in that day, in that culture. Well, of course, you had some, especially of the Essenes, who lived and sought to live a much more austere life away from early possession. And most scholars will say that even though Jesus didn't side necessarily with the Essenes, Jesus definitely held to a very cautious view of material wealth. And as these disciples saw a potential follower of Jesus Christ, especially one who had great wealth and has now been turned away, they are dumbfounded with this saying that may continue to mark their ministry going forward. And so the disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus said to them again, as if though there was no stuttering in his word, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he gives this little illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Well, it's obvious, not only in what Jesus said in terms of the difficulty, but literally using that illustration, one clearly gets the picture that it is impossible. Now, there's been a couple of ways that some have suggested to alleviate or to lessen the effect of what Jesus says in this illustration. Some have said that the word for camel may have been misscribed to actually describe the word rope. There's a single letter in the Greek that can be altered to make it a camel versus a rope. But even still, you take any size rope, however you want to make it, it still is not going to fit into an eye of a needle. Others have suggested that the eye of a needle was this gate, literal physical gate, that was of a certain size where a camel could actually enter it, but all his baggage and so forth had to be removed, and he literally had to crawl on his knees to get past or through this gate. And yet I think it's very clear, even from the response of the disciples, what Jesus said. And that is, there's no altering the imagery of a camel and the eye of a needle. Because their response is, then who can be saved? They clearly hear what Jesus is saying, and that is, it is impossible for the wealthy to be saved. Now, why is that the case? It's because, obviously, from the example that we've seen with the rich young ruler. And that is that riches and wealth have an inherent idolatrous effect upon the human heart. When this young man came asking what he must do, he immediately, approaching Jesus as the good teacher, assumed, I believe, that he would be given a command that would be obtainable to a certain degree, something he could likewise achieve, just as he answered the other questions of the commandments of the second table. But Jesus is pointing out here, the difficulty with wealth is that it deals with one's trust and one's heart's affection. The challenge that the wealthy have, unlike the children, the wee ones that we saw in the other passage, is that they are completely dependent. They're absolutely helpless in and of themselves to not only make it in life, but on a spiritual level. The parallel there, of course, is they have nothing that they can offer in receiving the gift of salvation. The natural challenge, the very clear challenge and obstacle for the wealthy is that they are blinded by the material possessions that they possess as somehow being a support or a foundation for them that causes them not to look to Christ with the absolute dependency that the little children naturally demonstrate. And so this is what Jesus is addressing here. He's not, again, saying that all wealth is in and of itself evil, but wealth has this idolatrous hook that causes men to look to it for some measure of dependency, of status, and ultimately of power that makes one less likely, or even in this case, as Jesus says, almost blinds them to their spiritual poverty and their ultimate need for the gift of salvation. And so when they ask the question, then who can be saved? Jesus looks at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so what Jesus follows up with is that, yes, for any man left to himself and his wealth, he will die with that wealth. He won't be to take it with him, of course, but if he holds on in this life to his wealth as his source of comfort and of value and a position and esteem, he will die left to himself apart from the kingdom. However, God's grace is more than sufficient to overcome even such an idolatrous heart. And so what is impossible for man, of course, is not impossible for God. God can change a wealthy man at his very heart to where he recognizes that his value, his worth, his position is not because of anything that he's been able to obtain in this life through his work and effort or whatever, but it comes freely and overwhelmingly through the gift of salvation that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is changing the perspective of these disciples. Once again, not looking to the outside, but penetrating to how the kingdom of God comes and changes one from within. Peter then responds thinking, well, where does that leave us? See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus hears Peter in response to what he has said. And I think Peter is right. There has been a work of God's sovereign grace in the lives of these disciples. And they have demonstrated through their coming and following and leaving behind, to some degree, their former vocations and even their family, that they have experienced a touch of his grace. But what Jesus goes on to speak about then is that you can never outgive God. No matter what you presume to have left or turned away from in this life, God will never be a debtor to any man. You will never be able to say, I have given up something for God that God has not returned, as he says here, 100-fold. And it's not just in heaven. We may say, yeah, of course, heaven. How can anything top heaven? Even all the wealth and all the good things here on earth can never be greater than what's in heaven. That is true. But Jesus says, that's not the only truth. Because the kingdom of God has even now come in my ministry. And so he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come? So what does Jesus do? He says, well, the rich young ruler was unwilling to turn away from his wealth. But if you come and follow me, denying your own wealth, your own possession, your own security, and your own confidence, what I offer you is 100 times more. Now, is Jesus saying that in a literal sense? Because he says now? I believe so. Not in our own personal possession, of course, but in terms of, as he describes, the household of faith that now becomes a living, true expression of the kingdom of God here on earth. I've said this and shared this example before, but I just experienced it once again. One of the ways in which I live out this principle of being blessed 100-fold over in this life is to receive the hospitality of fellow believers. And every time I travel back to the Carolinas for whatever meetings I may have to attend, I make sure that I can call up a brother or sister in Christ and spend those days with them under their hospitality. It is to me a confirmation of this very principle, that we share not just in a spiritual sense, that is true. There's no doubt about it that we have a spiritual union that we have in Christ. But as Jesus says, we share in their homes, in their lands, in the brothers and sisters that we have together in Christ. And so one of the applications that I think Jesus is teaching us here is when we recognize that our hearts are not captivated by the idols of this world that we can create and are willing to exchange for the kingdom privileges that he gives to us in the family of God, then we are experiencing even what heaven will be in eternity. Now, what that takes, so oftentimes, which is hard for us, is a humble receiving heart. I know all of us, well, maybe most of us, enjoy the idea that it's better to give than to receive. And so you take that principle as well. I want to have so I can give. And it's much harder to be on the receiving end. And yet, what Jesus is describing here in the kingdom is simply that. When you come into the kingdom of God, you have to see the wealth that he surrounds you with within the family of God. And to experience that wealth, a part of it is receiving humbly, in the sense of those whom God has provided for you and for one another in the family of God. I am a firm believer that if there was any person in this congregation who had true needs, it would not at all be a difficulty for that need to be visibly and physically met by the people of God in this congregation. Likewise, if it were the case, maybe somebody outside the congregation that we knew of, and we were able to pull our resources together. The visible blessing that God wants to demonstrate in this life through the family of God ought to be clearly seen as an abundance of wealth that is far richer than what anyone in and of themselves can amass in this life. That's the kingdom principle that Jesus is teaching. And how does he conclude as he does? But many who are first will be last, and the last first. While those who are amassing wealth and possession for themselves, they will be last. But when we experience the humility of coming to Christ with nothing that we can offer to give, he gives us first. He raises us up to a level of experiencing the abundant blessings that is demonstrated in the outpouring of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that can only be comprehended in the loving family of God. And so, on the one hand, you have this picture of this wealthy individual who loses everything. He thought he was first, but he's last, even for the sake of turning down and rejecting the kingdom of God. On the other hand, you have Jesus, who doesn't even have a pillow to rest his head, who has no home that he can claim to be his own, and yet he is surrounded by those who will minister to him, and who will ultimately, of course, inherit the everlasting kingdom. His last indeed becomes first because he submits his will completely to the Father. And the Father is pleased showing us through his Son the same path of discipleship, of dying to self, of claiming no hope in ourselves, and clinging fully and wholly to Christ, that he will give us 100 times over in this life and in the life to come. My friends, that's a promise. That's a promise that Jesus speaks to us. And I trust and pray that we will make that promise come alive as we live it out in our own lives to the glory of God our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us richly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those blessings that, as Jesus makes very plain, are even ours now, a foretaste of the eternal glory that is to come. And so I pray that you would make our hearts responsive and receptive to our own needs, our spiritual needs that sometimes are blind to our own hearts, and that by seeing our abject spiritual poverty, we might inherit in the Lord Jesus Christ eternal life and the abundance that comes living and walking with him and the people of God. For this is our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen.